Psalm 106. And we're going to do like we did last week. We're not going to read it as a whole to start out with. We're going to take it chunk by chunk. We come to Psalm 106. This is the last psalm and the fourth collection of books that are in the Psalms, or the first or the fourth collection of psalms that are in the book, however you want to say it. Psalm 107 is going to start the fifth collection, and that'll go to the end. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 really go together in the sense of they're the flip side of the same coin. In Psalm 105, we saw last week, it covers 430 years of Israel's history, and the emphasis in Psalm 105 is God's faithfulness to His covenant. So God is faithful to His people, and it just hammers that again and again and again and again. And then we get to Psalm 106, and Psalm 106 is going to, it's going to begin with and end with praising God for His faithfulness, but the history that's covered in Psalm 106 really is the history of a faithless people, a people who have a tendency to forget God. Psalm 106 is going to really characterize the history of God's people in this way. It's going to start in Exodus at the Red Sea, and it's going to go all the way through to the exile, and it's going to hammer home this reality. In the face of opposition and pressure, God's covenant people have a track record of forgetting Him. Okay, in the face of opposition and pressure, God's covenant people have a track record of forgetting Him. And so Psalm 106 is the flip side of Psalm 105, and we could title it A Faithless People with a Faithful God. A Faithless People with a Faithful God. Now, Psalm 106 is really going to, as far as the Old Testament biblical history goes, the narrative of the Old Testament, Psalm 106 leaves us in a place where we know we need something different in the New Testament. We need a Savior. We need a new heart. We need all of those new covenant promises that we receive in the New Testament. So, let's just start reading. We're going to read the first five verses. This is going to be the intro into the psalm. First five verses of Psalm 106. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. And so the psalm begins with a praise and a prayer. The praise is the first three verses. He's praising God, giving thanks to Him. He asks the question in verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? And the implication there is, who could testify of all the mighty acts that the Lord has done? And the implied answer is, there's too many. Nobody can. Okay? There's so many, you could never get them all. And then he asks, who can show forth all His praise? And the reality is that the Lord is due so much praise. If we were to praise Him accurately, there's not one person that could do all of that. Okay, so He is beyond our praising. He is beyond even our testifying as far as trying to encapsulate all that is do unto Him. Blessed are they that keep His judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Now this is going to set the tone for the psalm. Blessed are they that keep judgment. That just means blessed are the people who keep the Lord's law, who keep the Lord's judgments, okay? And blessed are they that do righteousness at all times. And so we have in verse 3 a blessing that really ends up being a curse, doesn't it? I mean, I didn't hear any hallelujahs whenever we said, blessed are those who do righteousness at all times. Okay, so then he's going to take the rest of the psalm and he's going to unfold Israel's history. And the truth is, it is a blessing for those who keep the Lord's judgments. It is a blessing for those who walk in righteousness. But if we're going to receive the blessings of the Lord, it's going to be on behalf of someone outside of us, because we're just not that. We're not the kind of people who keep the Lord's judgments continuously. We are not the kind of people who do righteousness at all times. And so the prayer in verses 4 and 5 is, Lord, remember me with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Visit me with your salvation. Now that's an odd prayer to come after verse 3. I mean, verse 3 says you're blessed if you are essentially perfect. And then verse 4 says, Lord, bless me with that kind of favor. Visit me with that kind of salvation, that I may see, verse 5, the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. So it's an intro into the psalm. It's a praise for who God is. It's a prayer for the Lord's blessings that are undeserved, and it will be more and more evident that they're undeserved as the psalm goes on. And then we start in verse 6. The psalmist says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly. There's this confession. Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned along with our fathers. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but we do know it was written after the exile, or he couldn't have written about the exile, which will come later on in the psalm. So this is written after the people are sent into captivity into Babylon. They're probably at this point waiting for the return. And the writer of Psalm 106 says, it's not just our father's fault. It's our fault too. We've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And then the question is, and it's going to be pointed out throughout the different sections in this psalm, why? Why is that? Why is it that they sinned? And why is it that their fathers sinned? Why is it that we sin? Why is it we commit iniquity? And why do we go after wickedness and act wickedly? Why would we do that? And the answer that Psalm 106 has for us is it's that we do not remember God. We forget Him. We forget all of His benefits. We forget all of His mercies. We forget all of His kindnesses. We forget His holiness and the fact that His call to us to walk in holiness is a blessing, not a curse. Fundamentally, we forget the character of God. Okay? Most of the time, when you sin, it's not because you couldn't remember whether or not it was a sin. That's not the kind of forgetting we're talking about. It's not a, oops, you know, I didn't know that. It's a, yeah, I know this is a violation of God's will, but it seems good to me right now. And so I'm going to go ahead and do it. That's the track record of Israel's history. Is that right there? Track record of your history too. Is that? So he says, Lord, we've sinned with our fathers. We've forgotten you. And so now he's going to go through different aspects or different seasons of their history, movements of their history, and point it out. So number one, starting in verse 7, he's going to highlight that they forgot God or forgetting God at the Red Sea. He's going to start after they've been delivered from Egypt. They're at the Red Sea. Starting in verse 7, it says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. And then believed they his words. They sang his praise. So this is how it starts out in verse 7. Our fathers didn't understand your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies. Okay, that's a sentence that makes absolutely no sense. You remember what happened leading up to the Red Sea? How Israel ended up at the Red Sea to begin with? You remember those miraculous plagues we talked about last week? How God defeated the enemy with grasshoppers and gnats and flies and frogs? It says they got to the Red Sea and they didn't remember any of that. Now, as far as memory goes, I'm sure they could have told the story. But when they began to face opposition and they began to face pressure, and we can understand, we would have been scared as well. God's covenant people began to think and act as if God had never done a thing for them. Isn't that something? Turning water into blood? All the other things leading up to the death of the firstborn, and on top of all of that, during those plagues, the Egyptians were the ones who were damaged and plagued by all those things, and the Israelites were untouched. I mean, what more could God have done for them to convince them that He was with them in a special way? But it says, you know, they got there to the Red Sea and they didn't understand His wonders in Egypt. They didn't remember the multitude of His mercies, but they provoked Him. They provoked Him at the Red Sea. Look in Exodus 14. In Exodus 14, this is Pharaoh is drawing close. The children of Israel see him and the army. And in verse 11, it says, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Essentially, you know what they say? Moses, This was a dumb idea. What is wrong with you? We told you we should have stayed. Never mind the plagues, right? Never mind the oppression. Never mind the fact that the Egyptians gave us plenty of money on our way out. Never mind the fact that God's blessings were obvious. Moses, you were so silly for even bringing us out here. You brought us out here to kill us. And it says that they, in Psalm 106, it says that when they did that, as they said that, it was provocative. It provoked him, and the him being God, at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Now, this is a long psalm, and we can spend a lot of time in each one of these sections, but just to drive home the point here, here they are. They've been the recipient of the kinds of blessings that, as far as we know, no other people group had ever received from the hand of God. And they're acting as if God has never done a thing for them. They didn't remember His mercies. But the rest of this section, verses 8 through 11, lets us know this. It did not affect God's faithfulness in delivering His people and destroying their enemies. Isn't that something? I mean, they turned around and act like He hadn't done a thing. And He was provoked by that. But it did not affect His faithfulness to the covenant He had made with Abraham. That's something. Then they go on. Then the psalm goes on. Verses 13 through 18. They forget God in the desert. Okay, forgetting God in the desert. And I'll give you some of the references, and I can't go to all of them, or we'll be here for a long time tonight. Verse 13, they soon forgot His works. Okay, well, verse 12 says, you know, after they walked through and the Egyptians were killed, then they believed His words and they sang His praise. Okay, but it wasn't long after that. They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Okay, so they are brought out into the wilderness, out into the desert. And first thing is verse 14 says, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Okay, how did they do this? Well, primarily, if you know the story, and most of you do, through a lack of contentment. They were not content with the food God gave them. He would rain down manna from heaven, this miraculous food. And you would think you would be awestruck by that. But after a while, they were complaining about it. They weren't content with the food. And then secondly, they weren't content with the leaders that the Lord had given them. Okay, so they envied Moses and Aaron. They thought they should have been in charge. They thought their opinion should have the same kind of weight. They didn't want to follow the leaders that the Lord had given them. So it was a lack of contentment on both sides. Now, verses 14 and 15, I mean, we could spend all night just on these two verses. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, those two verses have Proverbs 4:23 written all over them. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. What happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness? They did not guard their heart. It says they lusted exceedingly. They wanted this, and they wanted that, and they wanted this, and that, and this, and that. And if they just had this, it would be great. And if they just had that, it would be great. And Moses would say, well, you've got God. And they would say, yeah, but we want God and. It's not enough. Yeah, we can live off of this bread, but we want quail. We need some meat. I'm a meat eater. I'm not a bread eater. You see, they forgot. They forgot they were just helpless slaves in Egypt that should have been crushed, that the Lord delivered in miraculous ways and was providing for in miraculous ways, both in leadership and in provision to sustain them. But there was a problem. And here was the problem. In Exodus chapter 17, you don't have to turn there because I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to quote the last part of it. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, the people say this, we don't know whether the Lord is with us or not. We don't know. We don't know whether He's with us or not. Now that's just a, you know, you can multiply this as a small example, but that's like, you know, your kid opening the fridge saying there's no food when it's full. Right? The food's there. They just can't find what they want in the moment. Right? All Israel had to do was think back, you know, the day before. What do you mean you don't know if the Lord's with you or not? Do you not remember? But before we start thinking Israel is absurd, we do the same thing, don't we? We're prone to the same sort of temptations, the same sort of provocations here. We open the fridge and we say, there's nothing here. And really what we ought to be saying is, there's plenty here. I just don't want what's here. The Lord has given me plenty. That's just not what I want right now. Lack of contentment, forgetting God in the desert. Next, verses 19 through 23, forgetting God at Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, meets with God, gets the Ten Commandments, right? But all the while, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. So you know the story here. People of Israel, as Moses goes up to the mountain, that they were all horrified to even draw near to because of God's presence. As Moses is up in the mountain, he's receiving the law from God. All of a sudden, they start making this golden calf. They're making an idol. Why would they do that? Idols are meant for worship. Why would they do that? Well, verse 21 through 22 says they did it because they forgot God. That's why they did it. How do you forget God when His presence is in a smoking mountain right beside you? How do you do that? Well, figuratively speaking, we do it all the time. Right? They made this idol, and God was provoked to the point that he was going to destroy them, except for the fact that Moses interceded on their behalf. If it wasn't for Moses' intercession, if it wasn't for the intercessor there, they would have been destroyed. Then we move on to the next segment. Verses 24 through 27. They refused to believe God's promise that he was going to give them the land. Again, this is a familiar story. You know this story. They refused to believe God's promise. So in Numbers 13, 32 through 33, the people come back after surveying the land and they say, you know what? The land is great, but there's no way we'll ever take it. They're bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. We will never, ever take this. And then what happens? Well, Numbers 14, 1 through 4, the people began to moan and wail and complain. Why would the Lord do this for us or to us? Why would he do this to us? Let's elect some captains and go back to Egypt because it was better for us there. They don't even have pomegranates here. That's in the text. Let's go be slaves again because at least we can have pomegranates as slaves. Let's actually read the section here, verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. So, they refuse to believe, they refuse to obey, they murmur, they complain. And then in Numbers 14:22, God lifts up his hand against them and he tells them, you will not go into the land. You will not inherit. Only Caleb and Joshua from this generation will be able to enter in. So they refuse to believe his promise. Next, verses 28 through 39, they provoke God through idolatry. Provoke God through idolatry. Again, all this is just different ways of forgetting God or refusing to remember God and who God is. So verse 28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, and to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Okay, so provoking God through idolatry. There's three different scenes that he's going to focus on here. Number one, this idol of pleasure or an unbridled heart out of Numbers 25. Numbers 25, it says that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And then they began to participate in the worship of their gods. And so there was a curse that was brought upon the people because of this. And then Phinehas, who is Aaron's grandson, after Moses says to slay them all, Phinehas sees an Israelite take a Moabite woman into his tent, and he grabs a a spear, and he goes and kills them both. And it says that the curse there was broken. Provoking God through idolatry. Again, this idol of pleasure. So we can't have Canaan. So what are we going to do? It didn't take them long. They just decided to turn to the Moabites. They were tempted to take these women and sexual immorality. But then that led very quickly to the embracing of worship of false gods. You see, the reason that God is so the reason that God warns us so much about idolatry is because idolatry is destructive to you and to me. Okay, it's an offense to God because an idol is really nothing. But it's also an offense to God because He knows that we can so easily be led astray into our own destruction. So the idol of pleasure. Then He gets in verses 32 and 33 and He talks about the people provoking Moses and Moses sinning, and you know, Moses is just fed up with these people. They're complaining. I see a bunch of mamas shaking their head like this. Right, you know what that is. You know what that's like. Complaining. Can't quit complaining. How many times do they have to find themselves in a place where they need something and fall apart saying, God has abandoned us. It would have been better for us to go back to Egypt. How many times are they going to play that card? Well, Moses gets tired of it. Well, it's really, I mean, we could take this in a couple of different directions, but as far as the idolatry here, really it was just the idol of comfort and ease. I should have what I want when I want it. That played into Israel's heart. It also played into Moses. Okay? Israel wanted water and food and sustenance whenever and however. Just make sure it's on time. Moses wanted a group of people who were easy to lead. They both sinned against God because they couldn't have what they wanted. Okay? Life is supposed to be easy. We're not supposed to have stressors. We're not supposed to experience the pressures of life. We're not supposed to experience opposition. We're not supposed to experience anything that makes me anything but comfortable. Is that a familiar idol in your life? I know it is. It's in mine too. Okay, the idol of comfort and ease. Numbers 20, 1 through 12. And then in verses 34 through 39 of Psalm 106, it's this worldliness, okay, this idol of worldliness, or that is choosing the world's wisdom or the world's ways over the call to live a holy life. There's a progression that's laid out here. They refused to obey the Lord, and then that led to serving idols, and then eventually that led them to sacrificing their own sons and daughters to devils. The reality is, worldliness is always attractive on the front end. The world can attract us in all kinds of ways initially. And we think that we have enough self-control and self-restraint to limit just how far we'll go. And that is never the case. That's never the case. And so they were led into worldliness. They wanted a little bit more of what the world had, a little more maybe the luxury there, they wanted to fit in maybe. I don't know what all it was, but it led to them slaughtering their sons and daughters for the sake of an idol, something they knew wasn't even a real God, at least initially. And so then we get to verses 40 through 46. God was long-suffering. He is again and again proving His faithfulness. And then finally, the Lord sends His people into exile. They filled up the cup of His wrath, as it were. And Israel is destroyed by Assyria. Judah is conquered and exiled by Babylon. And verses 40 through 46 say this, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord kindled against His people, insomuch that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did He deliver them, but they provoked Him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and He remembered for them His covenant and repented according to the multitude of His mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives." What a beautiful ending to that section. The people are carried away. Their enemies take them. Their enemies treat them harshly. And then verse 43, He delivers them again and again and again. But what happens? They provoke Him again and again and again. But nevertheless, He regards their affliction when He hears their cry. The Lord is gracious and merciful even in the chastisement of His people. The text here says in verse 40, His wrath was kindled against them. And yet, like we talked about on Sunday morning, when He saw their affliction, when He heard their cry, He regarded their affliction and He remembered. And the wording here, we would think verse 45 would say, He remembered for His own sake the covenant, or He remembered for His own name's sake the covenant that He made. But that's not what it says. It says, He remembered for them His covenant. The love that He had for His people. The pity that He had for His people. He remembered for them His covenant. And repented according to the multitude of His mercies. God's punishment for His people's constant forgetfulness and rebellion was to give them over to their enemies. But in spite of the fact that His people were so forgetful, He remembered His covenant. He remembered His covenant. And then we have the ending of the psalm in verses 47 and 48. And this is really written in light of the fact, Lord, that You remember Your covenant. In light of the fact that You're so faithful. Save us, O Lord our God. Okay, He's no longer telling a narrative. He's speaking directly to God. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto Thy holy name and to triumph in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. So again, the psalm is really focused on how unfaithful God's people are, how much God's people forget, and how often they don't remember Him. And yet, even in light of that, He's faithful. He's faithful, not just for His own name's sake, but for His people's sake as well. And so, really, this Psalm 106 really is an expanded version of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Psalm 106 leaves us with no doubt in our minds that God's mercy that is extended to God's people is never extended because of their performance. It is always given out of the abundance of his grace, because he's faithful to his covenant. And if we're going to rejoice in the Lord and we're going to praise his name, it's going to be because of what he has done, because of who he is. Because brothers and sisters, if you have any self-awareness at all, then you realize Israel's story is your story too. Your memory's not much better. We struggle in just the same ways. And yet in Christ, we have been given great and precious promises. We've been given superior provisions than what Israel had. And all of that is to point to the faithfulness of God. A God who remembers his covenant, even when his people don't. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. Lord, we're thankful to be reminded that in our inconsistencies, you are consistent. That in our forgetfulness, you always remember your covenant. And Lord, on this side of the cross, we are thankful to be reminded once again that if we've received anything from you, we have received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Anything we have is wrapped up in him, his righteousness, his work, and your pleasure with him. And so, Father, I pray that we would glory in the cross and that we would praise you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.